We're continuing our study in the book of Jeremiah, and this evening we're going to look at chapters 44 and 45. 44 is fairly lengthy, but 45 is brief. Before we do, though, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have to come together this evening and continue our studies in this great book by the prophet Jeremiah. Father, we pray that as we consider events that occurred so long ago, that you would bless them to our understanding. They happened long ago, but they reveal characteristics of human nature that are still present within us as well. So I pray that we'll learn the lessons that are taught here, that we will understand the text, and that we will be edified by them and sanctified. We pray for that. That's the goal of our study, is to be edified and sanctified, to be made more like your Son. And we pray that as a result of our time together, His image will become more evident in our lives. So bless us, we pray. Teach us. Build us up in the faith. Bless the other classes that meet, the children that are meeting. Bless their teachers, the high school and junior high students, bless their teachers and open hearts to receive the truth that is given. Bless us in this hour, and then at the end of our study, as we again approach the throne of grace, bless us then, prepare our hearts as we intercede for one another. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I was reading our passage, Jeremiah 44 through 45, I thought of an infamous episode in British history. It occurred in January of 1842 when the British forces occupying Kabul tried to retreat from Afghanistan. 16,000 people set out for safety in India. As they retreated through the snow-covered passes, they were under constant attack from Afghan tribesmen with knives and swords. The entire force, all 16,000, were destroyed. There was only one survivor, Dr. William Bryden, whose name became a household word in England and a symbol of Victorian bravery. I thought of that as I read our passage, because in chapter 44, the message that God gave to the Jewish remnant that went down to Egypt, that sought safety in Egypt from the Babylonians, the message was that there would be no survivors, except a few. And then in chapter 45, the Lord tells Baruch the scribe, "I'm going to bring disaster on all flesh, but I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go." Well, people can seek safety in many places, but the only place of real safety is in the Lord and in doing His will, wherever that may be. Now, the British, of course, may not have had a choice in where they went, where they sought safety, but the Jews did. The passage opens with the remnant living as refugees in Egypt. Before leaving Judah, they had sought God's direction through Jeremiah. They, you remember, had vowed to be obedient to whatever the message the Lord gave concerning the direction they should take, whether they should go to Egypt or remain where they were, that they would obey that, whether the message was pleasant or unpleasant. But when Jeremiah told them to stay in Judah and not go down to Egypt, they refused to obey. They said that Jeremiah was lying, and they went to Egypt. They did what they wanted to do, and how like human nature that is. People can always find a way to do what they want to do. Adam and Eve did it, you and I do it, and so this remnant, this group from Judah, left. They settled in northern Egypt. Verse 1 gives us the area in which they settled. Verse 1 of chapter 44, in the cities of Migdol, Tapanhes, Memphis, and the land of Pathros. They took Jeremiah with them. And so in taking the prophet with them, they brought his ministry with them as well. It continued down in Egypt, because while there, the word of the Lord again came to Jeremiah, and his word was for all of these Jews that were there. In chapter 44 and verses 2 and 3, Jeremiah reminds him of the great calamity that the Lord had brought against all of the cities of Judah and on Jerusalem because they had worshipped false gods. In verses 4 through 6, he reminded them of the prophets that had been sent to them repeatedly to warn them not to worship false gods, but they didn't listen. We read in verses 4 through 6, "Yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, Oh, do not do this abominable thing, which I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods. Therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is this day." In verses 7 and 8, the Lord appeals to the people not to repeat the tragedy that had happened in Judah. And all through this, you can't help but notice and appreciate God's long-suffering. He continues to appeal to these people to turn and do what's right and not be judged, not bring His wrath upon them. They were still worshiping idols. In spite of all that had happened to Jerusalem, all that had happened to the surrounding cities and the people, they were still worshiping idols and provoking His anger. "Why are you doing great harm to yourselves?" He asks in verse 7. What they were doing would result in the destruction of those in Egypt. There would not be the remnant that would remain, the Lord says. They were oblivious to all of this. They were oblivious to the wickedness of the past, to the sins of their fathers, as they're described, the sins of the kings of Judah and the consequences of their sin. They lived as though they had forgotten everything that had happened. And so the Lord asked the question in verse 9, how they could forget about all of that. Well, really, they had never learned the lesson. Never learned the lesson of chastisement, the lesson of judgment that had come. They have not become contrite, he says in verse 10. They made the same mistakes as earlier generations. There was no repentance, and so the Lord pronounced His judgment. In verse 11, He says, "I'm going to set my face against you for woe." And the woe would be severe. Those who had determined to settle in Egypt would perish by sword and famine. In verse 14, He says, "So there will be no refugees or survivors, for none will return except a few refugees." But in spite of the warning, and the history to prove the validity of the warning, the people were determined to follow their own desires. Verse 15 states that all the men knew that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods. And all the people accepted that. In fact, in verse 16, they adamantly reject everything that Jeremiah said. "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you." All of the people here is probably not to be taken literally. That's a generalization. Jeremiah, of course, and Baruch wouldn't be included in that. And there are probably others who were not of the same mind. It's a way of emphasizing the rebellion of the people. The majority is what the idea is, I think, refused to listen to Jeremiah's words. And they were able to rationalize their rejection. Can always figure out a way to do what we want to do if we're determined to do it. And they do that in verses 17 through 19. And their rationalization is they attribute all of their success to paganism and all of their hardship to the Lord, or to their lack of faithfulness to the pagan gods. And so they vow to continue to burn incense and pour out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. They say in verse 17, when they did that, they said that they were well off and saw no misfortune. Verse 18. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. That probably is a reference to Josiah's reforms that had happened years earlier. He had ended idolatry, ended it convincingly, but you remember, he was killed by the sword, by Pharaoh as he came north to fight the Babylonians. So the way they saw things is the idols which had been set aside had done more for them than the Lord. When they set aside the idols, well, then all this disaster came upon them. Well, that, I think, gets to their motivation in worship. The motivation for what they did, the motivation for their religious life was prosperity. It was welfare in this life. You remember when Satan questioned Job's integrity before the Lord, he asked, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Well, he thought not. He thought Job had ulterior motives for worshiping the Lord. It went well for him. God's built a hedge around Job. Everything's fine for Job. He's wealthy. He's got a nice family. He prospers in this world. No wonder he's loyal to the Lord. Take all that away and it'll be different, Satan said. His perspective on things was that men worship God as long as it's to their material and their temporal benefit. Now, that wasn't true of Job, as we know, but that is true for a lot of people. That lies at the heart of what we called health and wealth theology. You'd think that would have disappeared by now, but it's still very popular. It has nothing to do with Christianity. No grounding, no basis in the Bible. But even in evangelicalism, I think that a principle of pragmatism can govern church life. It can govern individuals' spiritual life. But governs church life when the touchstone of truth is not the Bible, but what people perceive to achieve the results that they want. And so if entertainment, music, programs, none of which is bad in and of itself, and I'm not attacking those things, but if those things are seen to get people in the door and preaching offends, then quit preaching. Or shorten the sermon, or tone it down, keep things light. The fact is, true worship and a life of faithfulness, a spiritual life of faithfulness, involves challenges. And sometimes, in fact, if we take our Lord's words as the standard, then very often, suffering is what follows that kind of life. The Lord said in John 16:33, ends the upper room discourse by saying, in the world you have tribulation. Expect that. Not prosperity and not popularity. Now, he's not saying in the world you have tribulation because you're supposed to be caustic and you're supposed to be inflammatory in the things you preach. None of that. If you live the way he lived, as gentle but righteous, if you hold to the truth, you can expect tribulation in this world. The remnant in Egypt wanted prosperity. If they prospered, that's the touchstone of truth. Their standard of worship was what worked, not was what was right, not what is true. In verse 19, the women add that they worshiped the Queen of Heaven, that they had made cakes in her image, and they'd done it with their husband's consent. The Queen of Heaven was a common deity in the ancient Near East. In Assyria, her name was Ishtar. Among the Canaanites, it was Astarte. She was the goddess of war, love, and fertility. And evidently, from what the women say here and what the men confess earlier in verse 15, there was no male leadership spiritually in the homes of these people. And when the men don't lead, then the women will lead. And that's evidently what happened. The women had taken the role over from the men. And from the sound of things, the men were fine with that. They were happy to yield their place of headship. And the result is these women had led the families down a path of paganism. And the men followed. But the people and Jeremiah seem to agree on one principle. They're in disagreement on everything, but I think we can say they're in agreement on one thing, and that is that the future of the nation and the future of this remnant within Egypt was connected to the worship of the right God. They differed on which God that was. They believed that the gods and the goddesses of the pagan world, that which most of the world looked at as being true, that is what should be worshipped. And they believed their failure to be faithful to the Queen of Heaven resulted in their calamity. In verses 20 through 23, Jeremiah corrects them. He condemns their apostasy, and he explains that it's just the opposite. Their idolatry was the reason for their calamity. The Lord was aware of all that they did, but he says in verse 22 that when he was no longer able to endure it, endure all that they've done, endure these abominations they had committed with their religion, that the land became a ruin. He didn't fail them. They failed him. They were unfaithful to him. Verse 23, because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in His law, His statutes, or His testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. God was finished with them. They had vowed to worship the Queen of Heaven, and so in verse 25 the Lord tells them, go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. Go ahead into this idolatry that you've chosen for yourself. It's as though He commands them to go in and bring the judgment that they deserved upon themselves. But He explains in verses 26 through 28 that that course of action which they had chosen to take would have inevitable consequences. The Lord makes a vow in verse 26. By His great name He swears, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord lives. Israel broke the covenant. God had been patient for generations with them. He was patient here with them. Even though they fled to Egypt and God has warned them not to still down there, He's given them one more opportunity, but they reject it. And because of this, because of their history of idolatry, because of their willful rejection of Him and His will and His word, judgment had to come. It had to come. God's integrity required it. He had promised such judgment back in Deuteronomy 28, before Israel had ever gone into the land. If you read those chapters at the end of Deuteronomy, He promises blessing where they're obedient, but if they will not obey, they will be judged. And so God's word was at stake. He must bring about this judgment. So, verse 27 begins with fearful words. Rather than watching over them for protection, as He had promised to do if they would obey Him, God will now watch over them for destruction. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet therein by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone, until there are no survivors. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. Events would prove that God is true, and that it is foolish to reject His word and to choose against Him. In the final verses of the chapter, verses 29 and 30, Jeremiah tells the remnant how the end will come for them. God will overthrow Pharaoh Hophra. That is the sign for them that their doom was upon them. They had depended upon this Pharaoh and his strength. They thought they'd be safe there, but his end would come, and that's the sign that their end would come. The Lord says in verse 30 that He would give him over to the hand of his enemies, those who seek his life, just as He'd done to the king of Israel, to Zedekiah. One of the commentators states that on one occasion, Hophra, this Pharaoh of Egypt, confidently declared, "Not even a god can remove me from my throne." Well, God did. He puts kings on their thrones. He removes them from their thrones. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. And when he willed it, Hophra was removed. The Greek historian Herodotus recorded that there was a rebellion in Egypt. Hophra was removed from the throne and he was executed in 566 BC. So the remnant of Judah trusted in the king of Egypt, and it proved as foolish as trusting in the queen of heaven. The Babylonians came, just as the Lord said they would, and they slew the Jews. It's always foolish to trust in false gods and trust in men, whether it is trusting in the arm of the flesh of government, or trusting in the gods of mammon, of money and pleasure. It will all fail. Our hope is not in those things. If we live by sight, we would think that that's the wise thing to do. And when we live by sight, that's what we do. But people of God are to live by faith. That means trust in the Word of God, even when the circumstances seem to deny the wisdom of doing that. All of these things, the arm of the flesh, in whatever way we want to see that to be, it will fail. The false gods and men failed the Jews. They perished in Egypt, where they thought they would be safe. What happened to Jeremiah is not known. There are lots of ideas about his end. Some think that he went back to Judah with the few mentioned in verse 28. According to Josephus, following Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Egypt in 583 BC, he accepted Nebuchadnezzar's invitation to live in Babylon, where he went and there he died. One tradition has it that he was stoned here by the Jews in Tapanhas, and his bones were later removed to Alexandria by Alexander the Great. The fact is, his end is not known, and there may be some intended significance in that because the record doesn't tell us. The book of Jeremiah doesn't give his end. So it seems to be intended that we not know exactly what happened. And it may be, because the significance of that would be what is important is the Word of God and not the one who proclaims it. God protects His servants. We know that. And if you remember from the first lesson in the book of Jeremiah, and if you don't remember, go back to chapter 1, and you see there, God, when He calls Jeremiah to be His prophet, promises to protect him. And He protected him to the very end. He protected him until his mission was finished, and then He brought Jeremiah home to his reward. How He did that, where He did that, when that happened, we do not know. If Jeremiah did not survive Egypt, we know that some did. The Lord says that. We know at least one did, and that's Baruch the scribe. And his destiny was revealed to him years before this occurred. But it is given for us in chapter 45. Chapter is brief. Chapter 45 is only five verses long. And it's not in chronological sequence. It occurred, according to verse 1, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. If it were placed in the book of Jeremiah chronologically, then it would follow somewhere in chapter 36, perhaps chapter 36 and verse 8, because verse 39 of chapter 36 begins, "Now in the fifth year of Jehoiakim." So this chapter occurred before that. The chapter is a rebuke by Jeremiah of his scribe, Baruch, for Baruch's discouragement about his future. No explanation is given for its being placed here out of sequence. Maybe it was placed after chapter 44 in order to show who was of the few that did survive, as God had promised so many years before that Baruch would survive. But whatever the reason, this chapter gives us a little more information about Baruch, who has been described as a shadowy figure, and the description isn't intended to think of him in a negative sense, as we sometimes think of shadowy figures as malevolent kind of people, secretive. He's a shadowy figure, and then we just don't know much about him. Very little is known about Baruch. It's thought that he may have been from a noble family. His brother, Sariah, was an officer in the court of Zedekiah, and he's mentioned later on in chapter 51. So Baruch had connections with the palace. Here we learn something of his humanity, I guess we could say, his weaknesses, his worries, his concerns, and the way God encouraged him with the promise of personal survival when the future looked very bleak. The ministry was hard on Baruch. He complained about it, and Jeremiah became aware of his complaint. He repeats it to him in verse 3 of chapter 45. You said, "Ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am very weary, and my groaning have found no rest." His complaint sounds a lot like the complaints that Jeremiah has voiced through the book when he was feeling discouraged from his ministry. We find this periodically in the book. Jeremiah weeps, Jeremiah complains. We're not told why Baruch was down at this point. In the first part of the chapter, chapter 36, Jeremiah, you may remember, was told to write down all of the words of his prophecy on a scroll, and that scroll was later cut up by the king and put in the brazier, the furnace there in the winter palace. So all of these words were told to be written down. It was Baruch who did the writing. Jeremiah dictated it to him. He's Jeremiah's scribe. And then Baruch was told to go to the temple, and he was to read this scroll to the people in the hope that hearing the message of judgment would move the people to turn from their evil way and repent and receive forgiveness. Well, that was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. It's not until the fifth year, we read in verse 9 of chapter 36, that Baruch did that. So there was some time lapse in between when the command was given to write all this down and when he went and read this scroll in the temple. We're not told why there was this delay, but it may have been due to Baruch's hesitancy to do it, his fear of following out the instruction. He was to read the scroll to an evil people, people who had treated Jeremiah very harshly. It was a very difficult audience, one that didn't listen to God's word. So it may be that he was agonizing over that. He's given a hard mission. He may have been worried about his own safety, worrying about the rejection he might experience, being humiliated by the crowd, suffering. He didn't want to suffer. It's instructive to read about some of the old evangelists, men like Whitfield and Wesley, and those who were with them who went out in the English cities and countryside and preached, and read about the abuse that they suffered. They suffered great abuse. They suffered abuse from ridicule that was hurled at them to rocks that were hurled at them and eggs and mud and dead cats. All kinds of things were thrown at those people. That's hard to take. That's difficult. A lot of those men suffered severe physical injury. Well, maybe Baruch had witnessed that in Jeremiah. Maybe he'd seen him in the stocks. He'd seen him beaten or treated roughly, and he was fearful of undergoing it himself. May have been experiencing some bodily ailment. These are suggestions that different commentators have given as to why he would be this way. And chronic illness affects people in many ways. It not only affects us physically, but if a person is affected physically, it has its effect upon us emotionally, mentally, spiritually. A person who struggles with health day after day, chronically, gets very discouraged. Add to that the duty to minister, to stand in front of a lot of people and a crowd that was not receptive but was hostile to everything that was going to be said, and it's easy to see how he would become anxious. Some have even suggested that he may have been disappointed with his lot in life. here he was, a scribe, and a scribe to Jeremiah. And it was certain that because he was Jeremiah's scribe, he would not advance very far in his career. He was obviously a well-educated man. He'd made sacrifices, learned a lot, had a difficult education to become what he was, but his reputation was so linked to Jeremiah that in terms of those around him, it was ruined, and so he may have been wondering if it was all worth it. If that doesn't sound like a credible idea, Matthew 19:27 gives a similar concern from Peter and the disciples who had a complaint that was very much like that. "Behold," Peter said, "we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Well, maybe that was the attitude that Baruch had. But whatever his situation, Baruch was weary. He was experiencing pain and sorrow, and he was blaming God for it. "Ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain." He was not happy with the life that God had given to him. He was depressed by it, discouraged by it. Other people seemed to be better off than he was. He was feeling sorry for himself when God answers him through the prophet. The answer probably surprised Baruch. If he wanted some sympathy, he didn't get it. He got some needed perspective, and it's perspective that we all need. First of all, you'll notice in verse 4, God doesn't deny that he'd added sorrow to Baruch's pain. He doesn't deny that he called Baruch to a hard life and a challenging ministry. He doesn't correct Baruch's statement. He corrects Baruch's attitude and tells him, in effect, that you are not looking at things correctly. Be thankful and selfless is what he tells him. Verse 4, he declares that he is sovereign over the affairs of men. He has a plan, and he's working out his plan. "Thus you are to say to him," the Lord says this to Jeremiah, "thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down. And what I have planted, I'm about to uproot." That is, the whole land. That may give us a clue about the source of Baruch's complaint. It may not have been personal at all. It may have been national. It may have been that he was overwhelmed by the knowledge that judgment was coming on his people. And he knew that that would affect everyone around him. That would affect his friends. That would affect his family. And that his nation would go down to defeat. And so he needed to be reminded that God is in control of Judah's destiny and he's working out his will. And in telling him that, he's saying, in effect, that is my prerogative. What I have built, I can tear down. This is mine, and I can do with it as I will. And what he does is always right. And so he tells him, what I have planted, I'm about to uproot. This is my will. And then in verse 5, he addresses Baruch's personal ambition. "But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go." Maybe Baruch had envisioned himself as a great deliverer of his people, and he'd hoped to leave behind a legacy of that kind, a great name for himself, but he knew now that that would not happen, that people were not going to be delivered, and he wasn't going to be God's agent in doing that. So God warned him against seeking greatness for himself, since judgment was coming and all of these things were going to be swept away. Baruch's reward for his faithful service was that he would escape with his life. God would protect him. And Baruch should be grateful for that, grateful that God would deliver him. Wherever he went, God promises that he would protect him, just as he did Jeremiah. Baruch was what all of us are as believers in Jesus Christ. All of us are debtors to grace. He was a debtor to grace, and he was not to question God, not to question his plan, not to resist it. He was to submit and to do so with gratitude. He was not to grumble about it. He was to put God's will and God's glory first. And that's true for all of us. God has promised us the best, but He's not promised to give us what we feel is the best. But He's promised to give us the best. And He has the best way of doing that. And the best way of giving us what's best for us is not by giving us comfortable lives, necessarily, though He gives us comfortable lives. The Lord said, in this world you have tribulation. So if you're intrigued by health and wealth theology, then you may as well close your Bible, because that's not what God has promised us. Particularly, we will have tribulation when we are in His service. That's really what the Lord is talking about. In this world, you have tribulation if you're going to be a faithful servant of mine. But, He said, take courage, I have overcome the world. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have been delivered, and God is working out His will in our lives. So we're to rest in that, and we're to rejoice in that. We have the assurance of Romans 8, verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If He's done the greatest for us, He'll do the least for us. And He's done the greatest for us in giving His Son. He couldn't give anything greater than that. Well, having done that, He's not going to fail to give us anything less than that. He'll give us everything that's good and right for us. If not now, then later. He won't give us everything now, and we're not going to have the best now. We're going to have what we need now, and He does, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. But the good that we have now can't compare to what's coming. So we're to live in light of that promise. We're to live for Him. We're not to live for self. It's all going to be swept away. We're not to live with selfish ambition. Our goals are to be God's goals. That is only wise. That's wisdom. The world is passing away. It's doomed. Whatever we build here will perish, even if we make a great name for ourselves. Even if we do that, you know what? It's going to be forgotten. I guarantee you that if I were, by God's grace, to become the greatest theologian in this generation, in a generation or two, people wouldn't even know who I was. People forget these things. It's foolish if you live for that kind of thing, to make a name for yourself or for ambition. Nobody's going to care. It's foolish to live for self. Wisdom, as I say, is living for God and for what lasts, and do so without grumbling, but being grateful for every opportunity to live that God has given us, because remember, we are debtors to grace. And everything we have is a gift from God and His goodness. Well, I wonder if Dr. William Bryden, that sole survivor of the 16,000 who fled Kabul, appreciated the grace of God. I don't know. I don't know anything about him, but I know this, Baruch appreciated it. God protected him in Egypt. So when he edited the book of Jeremiah and he put all these things together and put all of Jeremiah's sermons together, he put this chapter here, it seems to me, to show that God had kept His promise of protection and he had gained divine perspective. He'd come out of this dreary view of things and he appreciated things just as God had told him to do. Our perspective should be like that. It should be set by the future. Judgment is coming, and it will sweep all away like it did that remnant. There will be no survivors except those given grace by God. And if you have been saved by grace, and multitudes have and multitudes will be, then we should live for the God who saves and not live for ourselves. Serving Him by living gratefully to His glory and by telling others of His grace, which is what we're to do. That's the way we should be living. We can do it by God's grace. So as we close, let's remember that and ask the Lord to bless us in that way. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that. We have taken a brief look at these chapters And what we see is man's tendency to go after the idols and to turn away from you, to satisfy himself and think of self first. And that's not simply true of these people who lived so long ago. John tells us to beware of idols. That was a problem in the church. It's a problem today. And we have a tendency to neglect your word and to live according to a pragmatic idea of things. Father, we confess that that's wrong. We pray that you bless us with hearts that are increasingly devoted to you, to your word, that are faithful to you, regardless of the circumstances, and know that that is the right way to live, and that's what you will honor. So bless us with that kind of courage, and bless us with that faithfulness, we pray. And bless us now as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.